Well, today we are going to be looking at the judgments of Revelation. This is when the plot really begins to unfold. And when you look at Revelation, I guess there's a total of 19 judgments. They're kind of in sets of seven, where the first one you have is a seal judgment. And then when the seventh seal is opened, that actually explodes into seven trumpet judgments. And then when the seventh one is blown, it explodes into seven bowl judgments. And I have a little chart here, part of my artwork. All of this takes place in a seven-year tribulation. Now, for those of you who were fortunate enough to be in Rick's class, you guys know about the tribulation from Daniel chapter 9, where we read beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah and Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again with the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. And so that is a decree that takes us back to the command from Cyrus, a Persian king, to send the Israelites back from exile to rebuild the city. And they've done some research to show that when you do the reconciliation with the years and the prophetic year and everything like that, you're looking at really to almost the week, the time from the decree to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it's 69 weeks or 69 times 7, whatever that is. I guess, 483? But they have some ways of reconciling it, but take my word for it. It's a pretty remarkable prophecy, okay? But there is one leftover week. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. They will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to his sacrifice and grain offerings, and the wing of abominations will come, one who will make desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So it's prophesying a 1 week period, which is 7 years. And in the middle, we see something of the abomination of desolation. Now, when we flip over to Matthew 24, we see Jesus giving what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he basically details what it will be like at the end. I won't read the whole thing, just some key portions. In 24:4-8, we read, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. And so the imagery of a birth pang for those who have given birth and those who have been with those who have given birth is that they start off small and then they grow and grow and grow until the consummation of the pangs, which is obviously the birth of a child. But in this case, he's talking about how there's kind of a gradual increase in these birth pangs. And then it kind of goes on in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one endures to the end will be saved. And remember how he kept on talking about the overcomer in Revelation? This is the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, remember that from Daniel, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in the mountain of Judea will flee to the mountains, and then it kind of goes on of just the carnage that will ensue. And then at the very end, in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so here he is just detailing much of the imagery and the explanation of what's going on here about how there will be an abomination of desolation. Then after that, there will just be increasing severity of the tribulation. And so when we look at these all these judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, to kind of give you the basic take on it, the seal judgments are probably the most unsupernatural of them. You look at earthquakes, famine, war, peace treaty. You don't necessarily have the rivers and oceans turning into blood. You don't have demon locusts inflicting people. And so all of these probably take place in the first half of the tribulation. And the reason why is when you see that birth pang analogy, it kind of starts off small and then it gradually increases. And so the severity of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments would lead us to believe that those are probably in the second half, because of the number and the quality and the ferocity of those judgments. Okay, so when we look at the tribulation, we look at the introduction here, we're going to be looking at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, any questions about that? I just gave you a lot of data. So this is the first part of the tribulation. The Great Tribulation follows the abomination of desolation. But here's a question for you. Why do you believe God gradually increases the severity of the judgments instead of simply annihilating the world right away? What might this suggest about his purpose for the tribulation? Yeah, notice that it's just very methodical, just gradually increasing more severe birth pangs. He doesn't just come out and boom. What do you think?
Is he still calling people to be saved, maybe?
Okay, still calling people to be saved?
Yeah, when they see more and more of those things happening.
Okay, that's good. As they see more and more of those things happening, what will go through their minds?
Those things I heard of really are true.
Yeah.
I rejected it, but wow, look at this.
Uh-huh.
I think it also by allowing the severity to increase, the earlier ones not only act as a call for repentance, but when you get to the other end of it, those that don't repent, those that don't respond in faith, acknowledge Christ, can't say, I didn't have a chance.
Yeah, there is an element of justice. I mean, they can't say that they didn't have a chance, okay? I mean, what does this suggest about just the purpose of the tribulation? Why this 7-year period? Why do you think God, I know obviously we don't necessarily know the mind of God, but I think we can get a good indication by our study of Revelation. But why does he have this 7-year period of real suffering and upheaval and unrest? What do you think? Yeah, Becky.
Well, I mean, I think of two things. Number one, that's the prelude that comes before the millennial reign, which is such a striking contrast, the peace that Christ will bring. And then number two, God's goal in everything he does is to get maximum glory, and he's never gotten glory through that sort of thing. He's wiped out the earth before with a flood. He's brought
peace
before. He's given blessing. He's had the church age. There's been lots of different ways of drawing people to him, and this is yet another way of displaying how patient he is.
Yeah.
Even the way that it builds up, like, you can repent at this point and be his, or, you know,
Yeah, and I think with all things, I mean, we look at the tribulation as just the wrath of God being poured out, and there's a lot of wrath there. Don't get me wrong, but I think the fact that it's a set amount of time, that it's increasing in severity, that he takes great pain to make sure that the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed the whole time. I mean, even, I believe that the church will be removed from this point, but there will be a strong gospel testimony here. In fact, angels themselves will testify about the gospel, that his interest is redemption. He desires that no man perish. And he is methodically working his way and really, I think, demonstrating just how hard the human heart is. Where people who kind of start off here have gone through 19 judgments, okay? They've gone through 19 judgments, and they still won't repent. I mean, he's perfectly just in sentencing people to eternal condemnation because they had every chance. Okay, so that's going to be something that we're going to notice, is with each of these judgments, there's no repentance, and you're just going, well, come on. I mean, you've known people like that, right? They lost their girlfriend. They're getting cancer, somebody close to them has died, and they're thinking, okay, this is the moment, and then what ultimately happens? Yeah, it's just not working. And so ultimately, I think this also just shows God's sovereignty over human hearts, that ultimately he's the one who's going to have to bring change. Okay, any thoughts about that? Okay, so that kind of gives you a little bit of a grid of what we're working with. Now, we are going to look at everybody turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we'll kind of go through this kind of piece by piece, okay? So we're going to look at the first seal, and this is the rider on the white horse, and we'll just kind of observe it and see if you guys can guess what this one means. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Okay, so what do we see first of all? So one seal is broken, and it's a what? Not a trick question.
A conqueror on a white horse.
Yeah, now what do you notice that he has in his hand?
A bow.
But what doesn't he have?
A sword
or an arrow. So he's basically riding around with an empty bow, and he is conquering. Okay, so how do you conquer without any weapons?
Charisma.
Perhaps a little intimidation. I mean, Adolf Hitler got a lot of land with a lot of charisma and backroom deals. Okay? So this is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In this case, he's riding a white horse. And when you think about a white horse, what might that symbolize? At the end of, in battle, you wave a white flag. It symbolizes peace. Yeah, and you kind of see that in contrast with the next horse, which is the red horse, which symbolizes war. So in this case, it's probably an allusion to some conqueror who is going out in the name of peace with a bow without any weapons, who is getting people to voluntarily surrender to him. And bear in mind, the whole seven-year tribulation is 7 years because that's how long there's a treaty made with the nation of Israel. I mean, the prince makes a treaty with them for 1 week, And that imagery is really carried out all through Revelation. And so in this case, we see the beginning of the tribulation, probably the Antichrist through some hoodwinking and backroom deals, makes peace and gets a lot of fame for it. I mean, and I think that kind of begs the question, what kind of themes and attitudes can really unite a secular world? And I always find this interesting because we see what's happening in Revelation. And I think we see a lot of the spirit of the age that's happening here. We see how Revelation could happen. Okay? So you look at the secular world that we're in, what kind of attitudes and thoughts really tend to unite people?
Peace and prosperity.
Peace and prosperity. Okay.
Tolerance.
Tolerance. Okay, let's flesh that out a little bit. What is tolerance according to the world?
Okay.
Okay.
No conflict.
No conflict.
Nobody finds fault with anybody.
Okay.
You don't judge me, I don't judge you.
Okay. Okay, what's the enemy of this tolerance?
Truth.
Okay. But the people who really hold it, who really advocate it, what do they see as the primary threat to tolerance?
The truth,
religion. Religion, okay. So
Jesus.
Yeah. And they wouldn't say that it's Jesus because we all love Jesus. Okay? They wouldn't necessarily say it. But you look at our society, I mean, 30 years ago, who were our national enemies?
Russia.
And what religion did they hold? They're atheist, and that was a threat. Okay? So right now, who would we say our national enemies are?
China.
No? Yeah. Radical Islam, okay? Not the peace-loving Islam. Radical Islam, okay? And why is radical Islam so dangerous? Because they believe it? Mm-hmm.
And they want to take over
yeah.
the Christians. They want to defeat the Christians.
They want to defeat the Christians, okay? Is there any reasoning with them?
No.
No, because they're driven by?
Religion,
okay? So you take that step, okay? You take that tenet, and then who are the enemies of many people in the United States? I mean, it'd be Christians, right? And why would you pay Christians as the enemy? Yeah, because you believe it, and you can't reason with them. Okay, so you see a real celebration of reason here, okay? So basically, we are told that for political discourse to take place, you have to leave your religion at the door. You can't vote your religion. You can't vote your morality. And I think you look at what kind of attitudes can unite a godless world. It is to really make a godless world, to really try to siphon off religious conviction, religious fervor, religious thought, religious thinking. You look at Imagine by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And that's a very fascinating song, and it's an anthem for many people. But what are the themes? I mean, according to John Lennon, and really all the people who've really embraced this song, what's the key to world peace? Yeah, no religion, because religion does what? It divides people. So if you take away all religion, so that all people are religionless, or they all believe that their religion is of little or no consequence, then he can have true unity and he can have true peace. Okay, so whether it's one, so it is a one religion system. It just happens to be that all religion would be a fairy tale. So you kind of look at this, and I really think in many of the liberal elitist circles, I mean, that is one of the driving forces, which is why the new atheism is really gaining a lot of traction, and they really believe that eradicating religion will do a public service to all of life, and that there will be peace and there will be prosperity. Never mind Soviet Russia never mind, you know, what happened in China under Mao, you know, Chairman Mao. I mean, and never mind that Hitler was really an atheist, even though they claim he was a Christian, but there's no way he was. Yeah, so that's really the spirit of the age. So you can see, I mean, can't you see how this could happen? If we can just take care of the Muslim problem, if we can just take care of the fundamentalist Christian problem, just take care of those people who really believe it, we can unite around an ideology that really believes in tolerance and a real counterfeit love. Okay? So that's the first one. That's the white horse. So we have, moving on, we see the second seal in 3-4. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So what do we see here? What happened to that peace?
Turned violent.
Yep. Yep, it turned violent. And so what does that suggest about the effectiveness of that tactic for gaining peace? Yeah, it didn't work. It never will. It's naive. It's naive to think so. And so true peace cannot exist among pagans, as we see with the second seal. With the opening of the seal, a rider on a red horse wrestles this peace away, and total open warfare breaks out on the earth. A great sword, speaking of unprecedented conflict throughout the entire world, is given to him, leading the nations to rise up against each other. So why do you think all these pagan peace plans fail?
Because everybody can't be king in the new world.
Yeah. Everybody can't be king in a new world. That's good. Any other thoughts?
There's still going to be differing views on things.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no concept of real authority except for the one who is the strong man. And when you have a lot of people who think that they have equal claim and have the ability to win a war, they will fight it if that's what it comes down to. You just won't have, I mean, true world peace is just a fantasy until Jesus comes back. I mean, there always will be war in this day and age. And so, again, I think the longing for peace is a good thing, but we long for the Prince of Peace to finally give us peace. It's only when he does so that we will really find it. Okay, moving on to the third seal in 5-6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So what do we see here?
Famine.
Famine, okay. Now, do you guys know what a denarius is? It's basically a day's wage. So we'll just take, I don't know, $10 an hour. So $80. Okay, so what's the price that we're seeing here?
It's a little high compared to what we're used to.
Yeah. Yeah, and what commentators suggest is that this is probably the amount that you would need for feeding a small family for one day. So can you imagine needing $80 to feed your family for one day? I mean, that's, I don't know, about $2,400, $2,300 a month for your grocery budget. And that's just very meager as well. But what does he tell you not to do?
Protect the oil.
Protect the oil and the wine, okay? Now, those are probably, those were the more rare and more of the finer ingredients, okay? So what this probably suggests is that there was a widespread famine, but certain people made sure that they had access to the finer things in life. Okay, so after this false peace, we have war, and after war, very naturally, you have famine. That's just a natural consequence of it. If we have a worldwide war, guaranteed, you would have famine. Now, how does the scarcity of resources really bring out the true character of man. I mean, what are we seeing here? Yeah, coveting your neighbor's property. Okay, good. You were paying attention this morning. My wife was paying attention too. She brought up a lot of things to me about what I've been coveting. Okay.
Well, the economic system is working fine. In that supply and demand is at work, and so people are, you can say profiting, but at least getting paid for.
Okay.
The stock.
But what about the oil and the wine people? Yeah, they're probably the ones that are probably profiting. And I'm a capitalist, don't get me wrong. But one thing that capitalism allows people to do is to exploit tragedy, isn't it? Yeah, you'd hope that eventually the market forces would correct it and eventually lower the price when people realize that they could still make a buck at a lower rate. But I think this really says a lot about what is happening. When there's a scarcity of resources, instead of really banding together, people take advantage of it. And especially those who have more resources to make more money and to exploit the poor. So again, in the midst of this, we don't see, we don't necessarily see a humble mindset so much as one that seeks to exploit their fellow man in the face of tragedy. Okay, any other thoughts? There will be. It doesn't enumerate it like it does other places, where you have a quarter and then I think another quarter. What was that?
The next horse.
Yeah, the next horse is where we see it. Okay, yeah, where we have death.
Mm-hmm. And for them to be taken advantage of, I mean, because they have someone to protect them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's often what happens. I mean, it's usually the people on the bottom of the economic pyramid who do suffer the most when there is scarcity of resources. Yeah, so again, and this is something, you know, you just kind of see it building, and then we get to the next horse, the fourth seal, which is death. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. So, here's the death, Melanie. it's pretty striking. So what do we see here?
Ultimate chaos.
Yeah. And I was kind of looking at it, and what are the ways that people are dying?
Sword.
Okay, sword. So the war. Okay, how else?
Wild beasts are evidently eating them.
Yeah. That's something that kind of jumped out to me this week. You remember all those 70s B movies of Attack of the Killer Bees, kind of spin-offs from Jaws? You go swimming in the ocean and boom. I mean, that would be, in my opinion, that would be terrifying. I mean, we always read about these shark attacks with just morbid curiosity. I mean, I guess there's one that happened a couple weeks ago off the coast of California. But can you imagine millions of people dying of shark attacks, lion attacks, and just other things. You know, animals just turning on their owners. Okay, so you have war, you have wild beast attacking. What else?
Epidemic,
yeah. You look at all the fuss that we had about the bird flu, or I guess the swine flu, and then the swine flu that kind of came out. And just whenever there's some outbreak, people just kind of freak out. Well, this is just taking its toll. And then what else do we see?
Famine.
Okay, so wild beast, famine, plagues. and war. And so, I mean, this is just a terrifying time for all the inhabitants of the earth, and one out of four people perish in the midst of this. And so, what's the world population now? Are we at 7 billion now? Yeah, we're up there. Over 7? Yeah. So I guess 1/4 of that would be...
Less than 2 billion.
Less than 2 billion, thank you. Yeah, I was thinking 7/8. Yeah. Little under 2 billion people dying. And I guess the Black Plague in Europe, I think that took out 1/5 of Europe at that time. And that was pretty catastrophic. And so what type of response do you think the world would have to all these tragedies? They panic, huh?
Paranoia.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't want to go out. I mean, you wouldn't want to leave your house if all this was going on.
Yeah. I mean, imagine just having infectious disease and just what that would do to you. If you read accounts of the Black Plagues, I mean, people were just abandoning, you know, their children and their mothers and the aged. Yeah, when they kind of got the tumor, that was an indication that they got the bubonic plague. So, I mean, it was just all chaos, just extreme selfishness. And it's interesting, sometimes when people go through this, how's their religious life? Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of people get very religious. I think John MacArthur said after the Northridge quake, when was that, 96? 92? Okay, yeah, 92, that it was, they shattered church attendance records the Sunday after the earthquake. Because it is very, very unsettling to know that life is short, it is brief, that there's circumstances outside your control, okay? So we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Yeah, what else do you think the environment would be like at this point in time?
I think you can see Walmart a lot busier, people just buying in bulk.
Yeah, there'd be a lot of hoarding, people looking out for themselves.
People, Bass Pro and Cabela's would be going crazy with people buying.
Yep. Yeah, people would be in their deer stands with the fully armed, ready to shoot any trespassers who want to get their stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, there'd be a lot of social suspicion going on. Zoos would probably be shut down, as the wild animals might be escaping, right?
I'd be on a job too.
Yeah, you probably would be.
No more dog food needs to be made.
Yeah, that's right. Dogs will be eating something else. Yeah, it'll be a terrifying time. I mean, just really gripped by fear. Okay, so we kind of move on to the next one. And here we have the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Okay, so what's happening here? What do we see?
Is this kind of like the spiritual world becoming a little restless in a way?
Okay. Now, who's crying out here?
Martyred.
Okay. And what are they saying?
When will judgment come?
Yeah.
Against those who did this evil martyring.
Yeah, when are you going to avenge our blood? And you look at this, I mean, you can kind of see in the context of the war, the raiding, the hoarding, that's going on, that a lot of Christians who probably are doing the right thing are losing their lives on account of that. And so here they are in heaven, and they are asking God, saying he is holy and true, when are you going to execute your judgment? When are you going to cream those who put us to death? Okay, this is very interesting to really kind of sit back and think about it. I mean, here we have New Testament saints in heaven asking God to avenge us, asking God to slaughter their enemies. Now, how do you harmonize that with, let's say, the command to love your enemies that you see in Matthew 5:44 and Romans 12:14-20? How do you harmonize those two? Okay. Well, that's a thought. I mean, they don't know, and I think even, you know, but we should still love them. Okay, but how do you harmonize this? Okay, you're supposed to love your enemies, but here they are, calling out in heaven, saying, "Punish those who have killed us." Yeah.
Maybe it's a righteous anger against them because of the blasphemy and the hatred that all those people are showing towards God.
Okay, and I think that's certainly a part of it too. I mean, they're in this holy state. Hey, what else? Well, here's a follow-up question, okay? What would be the danger of seeking to avenge ourselves against our enemies in our present state? What do you think?
I guess ultimately it's a better testimony if you let yourself be persecuted.
Okay.
I don't know how much that has to do with it, but...
Okay.
I think it actually has everything to do with it. When you look at our mission while alive on earth is mm-hmm. to bring the gospel message of Christ, mm-hmm. to be a suffering servant in the same way Christ was.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a transition that occurs when we get to see the glory of God. We recognize the fullness of his own justice
mm-hmm.
and his own righteousness, which demands
yeah.
the suffering for those who don't place their faith in Christ. I mean, it's the same thing you see over in Romans 9,
mm-hmm.
Verse 22. God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a part of God's own plan that
mm-hmm.
patience, mm-hmm. and ultimately mm-hmm. Righteous judgment.
Yeah.
And so they have joined God. They now see the full perspective, and they say, okay,
yeah,
the testimony was right for its time.
Yeah.
When is the right time for the judgment now?
Yeah. Yeah, they want to, I mean, they really see that it is a grievous sin against God. Mm-hmm. But here's another question. If somebody... let's say you have a 4-year-old daughter. I mean, I have one. And you found out that somebody raped and then killed her. And the judges let them go. What would you be tempted to do?
It'd be deer stand time.
Yeah, it'd be deer stand time, yeah. Outside his front door, waiting for him to come home. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, when wrong things happen, but what would happen if you're pretty sure he did it, but you can't prove it? Still deer stand time. What if you think he did it, you have a 60-40% probability of him doing it in your mind. What would you do? Would it still be deer stand time? Well, in your right mind, you would. You see what I'm saying? Yeah.
That's called Jack Bauer time.
Yeah. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, vigilante justice is inherently flawed. I mean, the way our justice system works is we have people who are not victims determining the guilt and innocence of other people. Now, granted, it is flawed because you do have flawed men there. But ultimately, a lot of travesties have taken place because of vigilante justice, where we have been wrong, we've been hurt. And that's why it really is by the grace of God that we read Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the command to love our enemies is really a gift that God gives us. Because it gives us the freedom from exercising vindictive judgment. Because that is quite a burden to have. Yeah, that's really placed upon you. But here we see that even though these martyrs were loving their enemy to the end, they're now calling on God to execute judgment. Now, what's their motive in doing so? What do we know about, given their present state, what is their motive?
They want God to be glorified because yeah. They don't have their own motives for themselves.
Yeah, you see, because they're glorified, we know that they're not asking for this out of impure motivation. You know, they are glorified, they are righteous. It's impossible for them to sin at this point in time. So when they ask for it, they're asking it in a holy and righteous way. So while they can do it because they're glorified, this does not mean that we can do it. Here and now, we are still called to love our enemies. Does that make sense?
But I think we still ask God for justice.
Yeah. Yeah, we call God for justice, but I mean, do we, when you pray for Osama bin Laden, do we pray for his salvation? Do you pray for his deliverance? Do you pray that God will show mercy to him and lead him to Christ? Or do we pray that God will take his life and pull out his fingernails before he breathes his last dying breath?
All those at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I would say this, that imprecatory prayers are dangerous prayers. David was able to do it in the spirit. He was able to do it because he knew that it was really war and a battle against God. But vengeance is something that God claims exclusive rights over. He allocates it to the government to execute it when, you know, they see fit in a matter that he has set up, but Christians in general should not be characterized by vengeance or vigilante justice. We leave and defer the justice to God, and we should pray for those things accordingly. But when we're glorified, I think that's kind of a game changer, because we can have righteous motivation to have a greater realization. Now, granted, whenever we pray for God's kingdom to come and for the right thing to be done, I think that is a righteous prayer. And there's kind of a sense of vindication there. But we're asking God to do it. We're asking God to perform it. We're asking God's will to be done, but not trying to take matters into our own hands. But we have the freedom to love our enemy. Yeah.
When you bring David up, that's a striking example, because David demonstrated emphatically over and over again that he wasn't going to make himself the agent of retribution.
Mm-hmm.
And so to put that, I mean, he really did just exactly what I think the New Testament teaches us to do, give God the role of vengeance. Lord,
yeah.
Me, you know, I'm asking you to give them what they deserve as a result. But he had every opportunity with Saul and with others. And
yeah,
he didn't do it. He did have his sin, but his sin wasn't even a vindictive sin.
Yeah,
it was a covering up sin.
Yeah, and there is a recognition that God has enemies and stuff like that. It's kind of a tricky issue, especially when you get into the interpretation of the Psalms of what David prayed, can we pray for our enemies? And my sentiment on it is just kind of governed by the Romans chapter 12 passage. But in a glorified state, I mean, God will bring his justice, and it will be a wonderful thing when that does take place, and we'll worship God for it. Well, let's, yeah.
Up in the notes it says that the saints are those saved and martyred in the midst of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean that they weren't saved or and martyred until, like, within the last 3.5 years?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so.
Because, I mean, won't there be other people that would be martyred and then you were saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that is true. But those people, like the people who were martyred 2,000 years ago, are not going to be asking God to bring vengeance on the people because their oppressors are already dead. So the reason why it would be those in the midst of persecution is because they're praying this because their oppressors are still living on the planet during this time. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Persecuted for becoming
probably. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, when there's scarcity and there's a weaker population, you could see how something like that would happen.
Will the economics and the famines continue? I mean, just because those seals are open,
Yeah, I would imagine they would. I mean, they probably increase or decrease in severity. I mean, if on one hand, if you have a quarter of the population die, and there's still going to be the same amount of grain in the field, so some of the in the long term, obviously, when you project that out on the macroeconomic level, that kind of population decrease is devastating for economies long term. But in the short term, it might create some boon that would allow them to have some relief. And it seems like that is something that does happen. Kind of like how in Egypt, during all the plagues, they somehow managed to recover after them and found ways around them. But let's look at the last plague, and this is pretty interesting. The last seal, the sixth seal, well, actually it's the second to last, but it's the last of this series. In 12 through 17, it says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then all the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, this is interesting, and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, so we see a massive earthquake. All the fault lines all across this planet shift, move, ebb, flow, unlike anything that we have ever seen. Now, what is the reaction of everyone who is just terrified by the earthquake, all these astronomical signs? What do they say?
Uh-huh. And they want to be hidden from that, even by a mountain falling on them.
Mm-hmm. Now, what seems to be missing?
Repentance.
Okay, they acknowledge it. They are scared. They are terrified. But note that they would rather die than repent. Okay, so what does this show you about just the state of mankind? Yeah, exceptionally hardened. Okay, so when you kind of go to this whole progression thing, you see we're probably right around this point here, and still they're not budging an inch because their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, any questions about that?
Are there still some Christians?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because remember the martyrs came to faith. And if we keep on reading, and I'll get to this next week in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 as well as a multitude from the tribulation. So there will be a tremendous worldwide revival that is going on here. But you see, many of the affluent and the wealthy are the ones who are asking to die instead of repent. It's kind of like Judas. The difference between Peter and Judas, both of them betrayed Christ. One went back to Jesus, one went away from him and wanted death instead of repentance.
And even when we were looking at the fifth seal,
mm-hmm.
said it's going to take longer because we don't have the full number yet, so there has to be more people being yet martyred.
Yeah.
That's the reason for waiting, the full number of
martyrs. Yeah. Yep.
When the sixth seal happens, do you feel like this possibly is like other religions? I mean, they don't want to admit to to Christ, to God. It could be the Muslims. It could be the Buddhists.
I think it'll be everyone. I would imagine from the white horse and just the type of empire that he builds based off of the false religious system, it'd be probably many of the elites in that category. But yeah, I mean, there will be people who are professing Christians, professing Jews, Muslims. I mean, all of them. I mean, all who have not converted to this point are refusing to convert because of a hardened heart. And this just really highlights the need for such wrath and tribulation to really chasten this world, to really wake them up so that they see their need for repentance. And it's interesting, during times of prosperity, it's harder to share the gospel, isn't it? People are not looking, they're not asking the deep questions, but when there is pain, when there is suffering, when there is social upheaval, that's when they're looking for, they just realize that this life is betraying me as I know it. And so it makes sense that there will be a tremendous revival in this case, and genuine revival, because people are actually dying for their faith. I mean, that's just real, genuine, true conversion. Well, let me go ahead and close up for tonight, and we will do chapter 7 next week. Father God, we do come before you, and we are just in awe of your awesome power and your wrath. And I pray that you will deliver us. Well, I thank you that you have delivered us from that wrath to come, because you have shielded us through your Son, that he absorbed the wrath in our place. Lord, as this is coming upon us and it could happen at any moment, may we warn many of our friends and neighbors to be ready, and may they escape the certain wrath to come, which is hell, which awaits those who have not repented of their sins. May we warn them, may we admonish them, may we help them to see that they are in mortal danger, whether or not they see it or not. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.